100. Way of the Cross leads home. Now let's stand and sing all three verses. 300, the Way of the Cross leads home. You can be seated. Turn to 176, The Secret Place. Is that right? Yeah, 176, The Secret Place. We'll sing both verses. I'm feeling like we should sing the second verse a cappella. That's like a good a cappella song. Yeah, I think so. So we'll do that. 176.
Thank you.
ask?
Sure.
Play the final note. Pretty good. I thought we were okay, mostly okay. 132. So, what grace is mine? 132. Can stand. We'll sing both verses. Now, Debbie gave me this to read for the offering, and she does not know what she has asked for, because she said, quote, read this in your best speaking voice. Didn't she say that? And I tried to call her down, and she did not respond. And Buddy said she's already moved on to something else. What if my best speaking voice is Yoda?
Professional.
Okay, all right, well. Teaching voice? Teaching?
Comforting.
Elliot, you need to play your accordion if it's comforting. You know that it's hard to be sad when there's an accordion playing. They should have an accordion at the Russian-Ukrainian peace talks, and then we'd all be done. So she asked me to read this. Every moment of every day. Is that the title of what you're...
Correct.
All right, every moment of every day. Only to be what he wants me to be every moment of every day. Yielded completely to Jesus alone every step of this pilgrim way. Just to be clay in the potter's hands, ready to do what his word commands. Only to be what he wants me to be every moment of every day. Is that okay? All right, good. All right, 132. What grace is mine? Stand with me, please. Both verses, 132.
you didn't get an outline and would like to have one, Brother Spital has those. Just wave at him there. As we continue our study in Revelation tonight, in the last long paragraph of chapter 2. In the first of the seven letters, the letter to the congregation at Ephesus, the Lord described the believers there as lacking love. In the second letter addressed to the congregation in Smyrna, the Lord encouraged them as they endured suffering. The third of the letters was addressed to the believers in Pergamum, and its primary message was a warning that they were experiencing compromise. Tonight, we look at the fourth of the seven letters, and this one's addressed to the congregation in Thyatira. The central message of this letter is a rebuke for tolerating apostasy with a warning of dire consequences for those who refuse to repent. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study as we get started tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these letters to the churches that provide warnings of various potential dangers that confront churches of any age. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be alert and on our guard, that we might be found faithful to you in all things. Lord, we ask that you would use this study tonight to instruct our hearts and to encourage our faith and love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2, verse 18, begins, "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write," and so is the address. As with the other letters, this one is addressed only to the angel or the messenger of the congregation at Thyatira. And as I've said, with each of these letters, the word translated angel was probably what the Lord is calling the pastor of the congregation, because the word means literally a messenger, and it was used for John the Baptist as the messenger of the Lord. And I think that's probably the best way to understand it here. Not that the pastor is in any way supernatural, but that he serves as God's mouthpiece, God's messenger to the people, as he proclaims God's word to the people. That's his job, that's his responsibility. So I suspect that's the way we should understand that here. And for other reasons as well that we've already discussed. Unlike the letters to the churches in those other cities that have received letters from Christ, Thyatira was not a thriving metropolis. It was a small town. It was a small town, about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. Not a big place. It's a little ironic that the congregation in the smallest, in some ways most biblically obscure town that is addressed by any of these letters, that it would receive the longest of the seven letters. Okay, the longest of all seven letters is to this little church, the church in this little town of Thyatira. The most popular deity in Thyatira was Apollo, the sun god. And that's one of its claims to fame, as it were. It was known as the city that followed Apollo. It wasn't a large city. It has been described by one writer as a city of tradespeople with guilds that included wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. So it was just a trades town. A lot of products, a lot of things going on there. And so I've listed three of the things for which it was best known. Another thing about their trades, it was very well known for its rich purple dye for cloth. And so I've listed that last of the three things. The three things I've listed that most would say they were most noted for in that era were its black wool, its bronze, and its purple dye. Now, there wasn't a huge market for black wool because black wool was almost impossible to dye any other color. You couldn't add a color to black wool. However, it was still highly prized because it's difficult to dye white wool black. It was difficult to come up. They had found it impossible, virtually impossible, to come up with any kind of a dye that would turn wool pure black without fading, without staining, because the dye would bleed. And so the black wool allowed them to make truly black garments without the use of dye. And so it had a niche market, all right? And it was highly prized for that. The bronze of Thyatira was in great demand, but the purple dye that they produced was evidently the,
the biggest revenue producer for the town. The only other place in the New Testament in which Thyatira is mentioned, and I said it's one of the most biblically obscure towns to which any of these letters are addressed, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. The Apostle Paul is traveling, and he's been called over into Macedonia. Upon arriving in Macedonia, they're in the city of Philippi, is their first stop in Macedonia. And Paul is attending and teaching a group of women at a ladies' prayer meeting down along the river outside of the city. And there was a merchant who attended that prayer meeting with those other women. A woman whose name was Lydia from the city of Thyatira. She's described as a seller of purple fabrics and a worshiper of God, that she was listening. And Acts 16:14 says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She became perhaps the first convert in Philippi to the teaching of Paul, at least the first one who's mentioned, the first one who's named. And she wasn't even from Philippi. She was from Thyatira. She was a merchant, apparently traveling either toward or back from Rome, or at least into this region, selling purple fabric and purple garments because of they were highly prized. So that's the only other mention of Thyatira has to do with that trade. The next verse indicates that she and her family were converted, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and she became a financial supporter of Paul's ministry. It has been credibly suggested that Thyatira may have first heard the gospel from Lydia when she took the word back that she had heard from Paul there, because there's no record that Paul ever visited Thyatira. So it's possible that that's how this church in this little town got started, through the testimony of Lydia when she came back, bringing the word of the gospel that she had learned there. Now, to have called her a worshiper of God or a God-fearing woman would have to do with her relationship to Judaism. She was meeting with the women from the Jewish synagogue. Paul always went to the Jewish synagogues first at this point in his ministry. And she was meeting with the women of the Jews, even though she may not have been a Jew, and it's implied that she was not a Jew, but that she was participating in this prayer meeting because she was a worshiper of God. She was one that the Jews would have considered a God-fearing Gentile, somebody who was pursuing information and considering proselytizing to Judaism. And she heard Paul there teaching, and she came to faith in Jesus Christ. But this message tonight isn't about Lydia, but it's about Thyatira, the city she was from. And so that's the only other point of connection we have to Thyatira anywhere in the New Testament. Now, each of the letters identifies Christ, who is the sender, the author. He doesn't pen the letters, but he dictates the letters to John to write for him. As the sender of the letter, each one identifies Christ in its own way, usually taking part of John's description of Christ from his vision of him in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 16. More directly and explicitly than in any other letter, this one identifies the letter as being from the Son of God. It says, to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this. So this is a message directly from the Son of God. An interesting expression, actually. We're very, very, we wouldn't necessarily think much about it because we know that's who he is. He's called that frequently in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the epistles. It's interesting to me in that this is the only time he's called that in the book of Revelation. The only time he calls himself that right here. In fact, it was in this era, the era to which John was writing, the people were living, that were the recipients of these letters, it was a fairly commonly used way of referring to Caesar. He adopted the title for himself as Son of God. Well, here's one coming from the Son of God. He wants to make sure you understand, this isn't Caesar, this is me speaking. All right, that Jesus is communicating that. And so not only does he identify himself as the Son of God, but it says it describes him as having flaming eyes, or eyes like a flame of fire. Not necessarily being flames, but giving the impression of flaming eyes, flashing fiery eyes, indicates omniscience. You know, the Egyptians used the all-seeing eye as an emblem of the overwatching deity, right? In fact, it's we see that in a lot of Masonic symbolism, and even in the U.S. has adopted that. You see it on some of our money, the pyramid with the all-seeing eye at the top, right? That is an all-seeing eye that implies omniscience, as in a general awareness of everything that's happening. The fiery eyes described here is more than that. It's a penetrating understanding. It's a discernment that is indicated. Not just an omniscience that knows what's going on. It's an omniscience that sees, understands, discerns everything about what's going on. And it also has to do with indignation or wrath, the fieriness of his eyes. So it indicates omniscience and indignation. Now, it says here that his feet were shod with bronze, or burnished bronze. His feet are like burnished bronze. The word translated bronze here appears only twice in the New Testament. And it's uncertain what... And the first time is in chapter 1, verse 15 of Revelation. So it's uncertain what metal's being described here. It's hard to tell. When it's a metal, when it's a gemstone, and it only appears once or twice, it's a lot of guesswork involved in what the word refers to. So we're not real sure. There are other words that refer a little more clearly to brass or to bronze. But that is, that it says, the word translated burnished means it's polished to a shine. The word certainly refers to a metal. We know it refers to a metal. Probably refers to an alloy of copper, because it's related to the word, seems to be related to the word for copper. And brass or bronze are copper alloys, one with zinc, one with tin. And because of that, and because Thyatira as a location was well known for its bronze, it's generally been translated bronze here for those reasons. That's probably what it is, but it's a fairly well-educated guess as to what metal is being identified here. And so I've used the word bronze as the translators have, because there's not any guess that's any more likely to be right than that one. And there's a lot of reasons for thinking it must be correct. His feet, he says, are shod with burnished bronze, and the point seems to be to indicate purifying judgment. The purifying judgment. Judgment that brings purification. So that's his identification as the sender of the letter, the commendation. The commendation in verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, there are at least three different words translated know in the New Testament. The one most frequently used has the broadest meaning. When using that word, as has been used in some of the earlier letters, if someone asks, how do you know, and use that word, it would have the broadest range of possible answers that you could give. I mean, you could say, well, you know, my dad told me, or my mom taught me, or I've been there and I've seen it, or I read it in a book. All of those would be ways to express how I know, using the word in that sense. That's not the word used here. There's another word used less frequently in the New Testament. It means to recognize. Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. That's a little different. Emphasis is a different word in the Greek. And that's not the word used here either. In this case, the word translated know means to know intuitively. It was used by Jesus when he said to those who were watching the man that was lowered through the hole in the roof when he was teaching in Peter's house. In Matthew 11:27, he says, Matthew 9:6, he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. That's the word used here. So when Jesus says, I know your deeds, he did not mean he'd been informed. He did not mean that he'd learned by observation. He meant that he knows absolutely as an aspect of his omniscience, his penetrating, omniscient gaze. He knew absolutely. Because of who he is, by his nature. What he knows is not up for debate. It's not open for dispute. It's not open to challenge. Happily, however, what he says he knows is complimentary. Okay, what he says that he knows are good things about them. He knew of their increasing works in ministry. I say increasing because he says they're greater. They are of late greater than at first. That's the reverse of what he had said to the church at Ephesus. Right, they had left their first love. This group, their ministry and works are getting greater. They're increasing in their works and their ministry. Ministry is a synonym for service. It's the Greek word is diakonai, or diakonia, deaconing, if you will. So he understood that their works and their were good things. They were being obedient. He also knew of their great devotion, their steadfast love, the agape love, he says. The word translated love there is agape. It could mean their love for Christ. It could mean their love for one another. I suspect it means both. Because they generally go together. They're supposed to. This was not a sentimental love at the expense of truth. You know, those who say, well, if we're all supposed to love each other, we shouldn't be divided over this doctrine stuff. That's a sentiment that's not genuine love. Love that's based on falsehood is not real love. It's a love that's a purposeful love, intentional love for doing good for others or for praising and adhering to Jesus Christ. It's clarified by other words in the commendation. As he adds, he knew their faith and their perseverance. And again, this word faith, he's not commending them for their believing for salvation. He's talking about their faithfulness to the truth, to true doctrine, their steadfastness in the faith, if you will, for their persistent confidence in him, Jesus Christ, as their guide and as their keeper, their confidence and steadfast confidence in his promises, that he will keep his word. Commending their perseverance, he's acknowledging that patient endurance of trials, trials of life in general, trials in persecution in particular. The characteristics of faith and perseverance are really complementary. They're hard to separate the two. A practical faith is only visible if it's a persevering faith, and if it perseveres under pressure. And perseverance is only possible if it's founded upon genuine faith. So there's two sides of the same coin. You can't really have one without the other in any real sense. And so he's complimenting them and praising them, giving them a commendation for these things. It's worth noting that none of the previous letters to the first three churches contained this kind of commendation. However, as in the previous letters, the Lord does move from commendation on to condemnation or accusation or rebuke in verses 20 and 21. But I have this against you. Now, the King James reads, but I have a few things against you. You'll note that it's in italics, the a few things. Excuse me, that probably isn't in italics. That comes from the TR reading that is almost unique. It's not found in the majority text. It's not found in the oldest texts, but it's found in the Textus Receptus from which the King James was translated, the a few things. It's almost a unique reading among Greek texts. The New American Standard supplies the word this for the sake of English syntax, but the verse would read just fine without it. But I have against you that, okay? The verb translated have against you means to hold down or hold in opposition. I hold this in opposition to you, or I hold this down upon you. The clause could be translated, but this I hold down on you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Now that's a pretty big problem. So I don't think I told you the letter A, I've got the problem here, the issue or the problem that they're dealing with here, the accusation. There are three aspects of this, one big problem. You know, the name Jezebel is a feminine name, and to say the woman Jezebel is kind of redundant unless the phrase the woman is important. And so I think we should see the phrase the woman being important, with Jezebel just being kind of an appositive for that. And it indicates that they were, first of all, wrong in principle. One of the things that they had done wrong is they were allowing a woman to teach. Paul had said that that was not to happen. But that woman, you've tolerated her. Now, one can say there, you know, and we recognize that there are some women identified as prophetesses in the New Testament. The first one that is so mentioned is Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. She was known as a faithful woman. She was a widow woman. She spent much of her time in the temple talking to people about the coming Messiah. Luke mentions her because she identified the infant Jesus when they brought him there for a dedication as the promised one. She was agreeing with, adding her affirmation to, the statement made by Simeon just before that. That does not conflict with Paul's instruction to the church in 1 Timothy, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. She was doing neither teaching nor exercising authority. She was proclaiming the truth of who Jesus was right there in that public setting. That's not exactly to say that she was teaching or exercising any authority. Later on, in the book of Acts, we'll find that that Philip had three daughters. Philip, the deacon from Jerusalem, had three daughters who were identified as prophetesses. That doesn't mean they were exercising authority or teaching in the church either. I'm not exactly sure what it indicates because it doesn't really say what they were doing. But there are some who are so identified. The problem is not that she was that this woman's a prophetess. The problem is this woman so calls herself a prophetess when she isn't. And so they were wrong, first of all, in principle, in allowing the woman to teach, but secondly, in precept, because they failed to discern her falseness. There was a small minority of this congregation who were aware of the issue, aware of the problem. They're going to be addressed later in the letter as true believers. But for right now, the Lord's rebuking the congregation at large because this woman was teaching untruths and the church was permitting it. Either they didn't notice or they didn't care enough to put a stop to it. And what they were doing, it seems, either one of those is inexcusable. I mean, it's not just that they let her get away with proclaiming false doctrines. They were watching her lead astray people that they should have been protecting and instructing in the truth. And to call her Jezebel is a pretty severe criticism anyway, right? It's pretty important that he calls her a Jezebel. We're first introduced to the historic Jezebel, to whom this woman is being compared. This woman's a metaphorical Jezebel. I don't think that we should assume that's actually her name, although it could have been. But the historic Jezebel we're introduced to in 1 Kings chapter 16. When Ahab became king in Israel, we're told in 1 Kings 16, verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then the next verse continues, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. A later reference in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22, refers to the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts, which are so many. Since this woman in Thyatira is that metaphorical Jezebel, we're not surprised to find, as we read on, that those who were following her teaching were committing acts of immorality and that they were participating in idolatry. That's what Jezebel was famous for, or infamous for, or notorious for. So the believers in Thyatira were also wrong in practice, thirdly. By permitting her to disseminate her false teachings, they ended up passively They promoted immorality, at least passively, and idolatry. Promoted immorality and idolatry. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul has already explained in his letters that eating things sacrificed to idols isn't really the problem if we're not doing so as if it's in worship of those idols. What you eat is, because the idols are nothing. But if you are doing so as a part of that worship, then that's a problem. And that's what is implied here. Immorality and idolatry can often be related to one another and go together. It was the case in many pagan religions. But what she was really doing, the root of what she was doing, is enticing these people to forsake exclusive loyalty to Jesus Christ. She may have been guilty of religious syncretism, that inclusiveness, that toleration of other religions that is so popular today. Because all of this sounds a lot like many people who call themselves Christians today, participating in idolatry and syncretism and toleration and generally just loving everybody no matter what they are like or what they stand for or what they believe, and embracing all things because we don't want to be divisive. But we're supposed to come out and be separate from things that are untrue. Notice the Lord adds in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. You know, there's a way that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Several writers connect this rebuke to the church at Thyatira with Roman Catholicism. For instance, H.A. Ironside says this. He says, Romanism is Christianity, Judaism, and heathenism joined together, and the Lord abhors the vile combination. God gave her, that is Rome, space to repent, and she repented not. Go back to the days of Savonarola in Italy, Wycliffe and Cranmer in England, John Knox in Scotland, Martin Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin in France. All these mighty reformers whom God raised up throughout the world to call Rome to repent of her iniquity, but she repented not. If she had had any desire to get right with him, she would have responded in the 16th century, end quote, from Ironside's lectures on Revelation. William Newell says this, I've quoted him before, whoredom, witchcraft, religious fasts, and murdering God's prophets, this was Jezebel. Is this not also Rome? Jezebel also supported a horde of idolatrous priests of her own, Babylonians all, he says, end quote. He then spends another three pages on the subject, at one point stating, the same arguments now used by the Romanists to defend image worship were rejected by Christians of the first three centuries when used in defense of image worship, end quote. And then he has a full page of citations from both eras on that issue. John Walford is inclined to interpret all these letters as foreshadowing a succession of stages. I've already talked about that as a way of interpreting the letters that I don't necessarily find helpful and that I think is hard to support. That's Walford's interpretation of these letters, and with that in view, you need to know that as I read what he does say as he makes this statement concerning parallels to Roman Catholicism as well. He says, the message to the assembly at Thyatira seems to foreshadow the period of church history known as the Middle Ages preceding the Protestant Reformation. In that period, the church became corrupt as it sought to combine Christianity with pagan philosophy and heathen religious rites so that much of the ritual of the church of that period is directly traceable to comparable ceremonies in heathen religion. During this period also there began the exaltation of Mary as the mother of our Lord, which is tended to exalt her to the plane of a female deity through whom intercession to God should be made and apart from whose favor there can be no salvation. Along with this, the church experienced spiritual depravity. Idols in the form of religious statues were introduced. Not only gross immorality, but spiritual fornication resulted, much as was true in the church at Thyatira. Like the church in Thyatira, however, many noble qualities can be found in the church in the Middle Ages. Individuals, in spite of the ecclesiastical system of which they were part, were often characterized by a true love for God and selfless service and faith. Of such, God is the rewarder, and due recognition is made of their faithfulness without glossing over the evil that is inherent in the system as a whole. The participation in idol worship and eating of things offered to idols also foreshadows the departure from scriptural doctrine of the finished sacrifice of Christ. In the Middle Ages, the false teaching of the continual sacrifice of Christ was advocated, transforming the observance of the elements of the Lord's Supper into another sacrifice of Christ, end quote. So you see some of the parallels that are there, whether or not you follow, whether or not you agree with his tracing of the church history or anticipation of the tracing of church history through these letters. The prescription in verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He says Christ will throw her and her followers into great tribulation. Called the bed of sickness here, to present such a stark contrast between where she's going and where she's been and the luxurious bed upon which her harlotries were committed. And this is not just for that Jezebel, but also for those who commit adultery with her, her unrepentant followers. Henry Morris makes this comment. It's one long sentence of 95 words. He says this: "It should be noted that this particular church and others like it, more precisely those people in such churches who are, in effect, followers of the false prophetesses and false prophets who have deceived them and led them to deny the truth of Christ and His Word, will indeed experience great tribulation, whether, as will be true of many adulterous churches at the end of the church age, they will go through the great tribulation or will experience great tribulation in other ways and times." End quote. Sorry for such a long sentence, but I didn't write it. I could have broken it up, but I didn't let his statement stand. So Christ says he will send them into great tribulation. Secondly, he says Christ will kill the unrepentant, her children or followers. And it translates the word pestilence as pestilence. I will kill them with pestilence. The phrase literally says, I will kill them with death, which sounds a little redundant, okay? But it's emphatic. It's a redundancy of emphasis, to emphasize its inevitability, to emphasize its finality. I will kill them dead, all right? I will kill them with death. Not necessarily with disease, which is what pestilence implies, or infestations of organisms or something. And he says this will be so that all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts. And this is a different word for know here, the one being to learn by experience. And the reference to all the congregations or all the churches of believers may mean all seven to whom the letters are written, or may extend to all believers of all time and every place. They will learn by experience. Christ is the one who infallibly and inerrantly knows all things. We will learn what He knows. Based on His infinite knowledge, He will give to each according to their deeds. He will give to each according to their deeds. Yes, your works matter. You don't earn your salvation by your works. You don't earn your damnation by your works. But they do matter. I'm going to deal with that on a Wednesday night here in a week or two. Because the judgment will be based on what we've done, whether good or bad. For the believer, it's a determination of rewards. For the unbeliever, it's a determination of punishments to some degree. Apparently, I think there are degrees of punishment. But I'll say more about that on Wednesday night here in the next week or two, because somebody put the question in the back. So I will give to each according to their deeds. That comes up again in the final judgments in chapter 21. The purpose, let her see. So she and her followers have been given time, and here time is chronos, time to repent. It's not a deadline that time is up. That's something stated in another context later. As if they had to repent by the appointed time. The thing, what it means is that he had given them an indefinite period of time during which she and her followers could have repented, and they refused to do so. They did not. Now, the purpose then of the judgment is twofold. First of all, it's to destroy the unrepentant. I will destroy those who are unrepentant. John Phillips makes this observation. He says, as so often happens, the Lord's long-suffering and patience was misconstrued. Because God does not strike down wickedness at the moment it rears its head, men deceive themselves and imagine that He never will. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance is the way Paul put it in Romans 2:4. God says His hand in stays His hand in government solely that men might have the opportunity to repent. Apparently, the woman who was causing the trouble at Thyatira, far from seeing God's hand of mercy in the absence of judgment, simply congratulated herself on her apparent success. End quote. Does that not describe the human condition to a T? Right. The the hubris of fallen man, when something tragic happens, to say, well, where was God? How could he let such a thing happen? They want an explanation when God didn't stop somebody else's evil actions. But don't you dare suggest he should have stopped theirs. Why should God have interrupted their plans and their actions and not stop the evil that you've done? You think you got away with it, but you're mad at God for letting him get away with it? God's extending mercy. And he will bring judgment when he's ready. Nobody ever gets away with it. You just may think you have for a while. But there will always be an accounting. So make sure we're aware of that. It's just that most people are convinced that their evil actions aren't nearly as evil as somebody else's. And so they think that God should stop them. But leave me alone. I have freedom to choose, right? I don't know. It just gets all over me when people complain that, where was God when this child got killed in an accident? But they're protesting and supporting the abortion clinics who are murdering children by the dozens or hundreds. It's the height of hypocrisy. But people are so easily self-deceived by our own sin. And that's what Jesus is getting at here as he's speaking of this woman Jezebel and those who followed her. His purpose of the judgment will be to destroy the unrepentant. But secondly, the judgment would also serve to elevate the Son of God. Because even in judging the unrepentant, the Son of God is glorified. It's a part of a demonstration of his righteousness. And the point he's making is not so much that there's a penalty for the sin. The point is that it is Christ who is the judge who holds them accountable. And it's an evidence of his mercy, because there's a sense in which the judgment that God pronounces upon the immoral apostates was not so much about themselves and the sins themselves as it was about their failure to repent while they had the opportunity to repent. That emphasizes his mercy. Yes, their sins were vile, but everybody's sins are vile. What's really the problem is that when given an opportunity to repent, they didn't bother. They were unwilling. That's ultimately the condemnation. And that elevates the Son, so the second purpose there is also fulfilled. Now, the letter then concludes with a very lengthy, for the lengthy exhortation. And I'll move through this a little more quickly. If you're a faithful believer, as a member of this church at Thyatira, and you're hearing your pastor read this letter to your congregation when you were gathered on the occasion that he received this letter, you're probably hoping that Christ is going to exempt you and others like you from the judgment on this Jezebel, and that you're not going to get kind of caught up in the flames that are burning for her. And verse 24 would give you immediate comfort if you're a member of that congregation. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me see if I can unpack this a little bit here. It makes clear there's a distinction between those under the judgment and the rest who do not hold this teaching. I think it's quite ominous that he characterizes this Jezebel and her teachings as the deep things of Satan, as they call them. That you'd think that'd be a wake-up call to those who are following her. It's vital to note that in this letter he's distinguishing between the true church, made up of genuine believers, from the visible church, made up of all those who profess to be a part of that church. There were a whole bunch of people in the church of Thyatira who weren't really believers. They were pursuing the deep things of Satan. But they were masquerading as believers. But there was a true church that was a remnant within that church that were the genuine believers. Those professing believers demonstrated that their claim was fraudulent by the practice of evil. And so this part of the letter is now for the faithful remnant, verse 24. It's a message for the faithful remnant, letter A. Those who believe true doctrine, those who practiced obediently righteous living, those who wanted the glory of the Lord and weren't looking for whatever ungodly, immoral pleasures the woman Jezebel was propagating. In the next verse, he gives one very simple yet very difficult assignment. It's not complicated, but it isn't easy. An assignment for the persevering saints in verse 25. He places no other burden upon them but cling to the truth they know. Cling to the truth. Yeah, it's simple, but it's not easy. Cling to that truth. Hold fast till I come. And by saying hold fast until I come, he's telling them to expect Christ's return. And here in the fourth letter to the seven churches is the first reference to the coming of Christ for his church as the hope of those who are engulfed in an apostate system. Hold fast until I come. And that's followed by a promise for the obedient believer. I'm going to come back to that point in just a minute. But it's followed by a promise for the obedient believer, the overcomers, particularly those who refuse to adopt her deeds, but are one instead to safeguard the practice of Christ's deeds, doing what he said. He says that they will receive authority over nations, and he quotes Psalm number 2, verses 8 and 9. Second Psalm, verses 8 and 9. And here's a quotation that in the context of Psalm 2 is speaking especially of Christ. What the Father says he will do for Christ, his Son. But here the Lord Jesus quotes it and declares on the basis of the authority given him by his Father that he's going to extend the promise to those who are faithful followers of him. I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The rod of iron is an allusion to both the shepherd's staff and the king's scepter. So Christ's authority over the nations that's going to be delegated to him by the Father, he now has the authority to delegate to those who are faithful followers of himself, the faithful overcomers who will be both shepherds and judges of the nations serving under his authority. It's a remarkable promise in the extension of that promise made to him in the second Psalm. And then he adds that dovetails with things that we will see later and that we saw in some of the parables. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things that Jesus said in some of his parables. And then some of the other things that we will see later in Revelation. He adds, too, that these persevering saints will also receive the morning star. And that's a little enigmatic. Exactly how best to understand that, it's not entirely clear. The simplest way to explain it, I think, is that it refers to Christ. As the morning star, there's a suggestion of his appearing in the clouds for the homegoing of the church through the resurrection and rapture described in 1 Thessalonians 4. So it would also then point to the rapture, which was implied when he says, hold fast until I come. That's what's anticipated there. And like the other letters, this one includes the closing admonition or promise, those who can, must, or shall hear. Those who are my sheep will hear my voice. And I said I would come back to the point of holding fast until I come. William Newell makes this comment, And it's a really important observation that we need to latch onto. He says, from Thyatira, our Lord's return, and not the recovery of the church to her first estate, much less the conversion of the world, is the only object of hope. End quote. Let me back that statement out and explain it kind of in reverse by starting with his last statement. From this letter of the church to the church at Thyatira, we find this. One thing that if we don't have anything else to take away from this letter, take this away. The only object of hope for the believer today or in any day is not the recovery of the church to a former condition. It is not the conversion of the world. It is only the return of the Lord. Hold fast until I come. It's not hold fast until the church recovers. It's not hold fast until the world is converted. It's hold fast until I come. We're not here to bring in the kingdom by our own efforts. We're here to hold to the truth until the Lord comes for those who are His. And that's the promise. And we come to that promise in Revelation first, right here in this letter to the church at Thyatira. Hold fast until I come. I'm going to change our closing song for tonight. I told you we were going to sing We Are More Than Conquerors as our theme song for these letters. But what I want to do here, because I think it's appropriate, is we're going to sing number 674, Hold the Fort, for I am.